So we start in verse 7, reads, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, and not from ourselves." So let's start with the first part of that verse. What is the treasure that Paul speaks of in verse 7?
The gospel.
And I wholeheartedly agree with you. This is the gospel of the glory of Christ. He just had finished talking about that in verse 4, which read, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So, this treasure that Paul speaks of in verse 7 is the gospel of Christ. It's the liberty that we talked about last week, the freedom that they have from the law of Moses. That's not freedom from law in general, because we are never free from law in general. We are always under God's law. But the freedom from the law of Moses, the freedom from its curse, the freedom from death that the law brought, because the law didn't save, the law condemned, as we discussed last week. So this treasure that Paul's talking about, after he had just finished talking about their freedom, their liberty, is the gospel of Christ, and it is a treasure. And I just read 2 Corinthians 4:4. The other point I wanted to make here is in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 46. We read some similar statements about this treasure. Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. That's how high priced this treasure is. The gospel is worth everything that you have. And also in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Little bit more pointed definition of that treasure. The knowledge, the wisdom that we have in that glory of Christ. All the things that He shared with us. All the things that He shared with His apostles. And through them, we have an even better definition of what that treasure is that Paul is speaking of in verse 7. So, again reading verse 7, "But we have this treasure," and we've read about this treasure, "in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." So, reading that last part, what is the earthen vessel?
The apostles.
People. The human body. So why would treasure be stored in a clay pot?
Absolutely, it's symbolic.
We're going to get into it in just a second. Yes.
It's also because it's something that could be lost.
Absolutely. It is something that could be lost. So that earthen vessel, the physical body of the apostles, Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 14. Here's what the Lord thought about these clay pots. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time." Okay. We've got two different ideas going on with this earthen vessel. It is a vessel that is used to store things of great value, as we've seen in Jeremiah. What else do we know about a clay pot, though? What does it take to break a clay pot? Drop it, it'll break. Throw a rock at it, it'll break. Undisturbed, stored properly, that clay pot can keep its contents protected for hundreds, thousands of years, as we witnessed with the Dead Sea Scrolls.
The illustration of that, of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that yeah. It seems put away in the first century and that were not discovered until in the 1940s, I believe, or right along in there, almost 2,000 years, and many of the manuscripts that were in them, including that of much of the Old Testament, still intact.
Still intact. And as I remember Larry telling us the story, they discovered them quite accidentally, and as I remember, maybe somebody threw a rock in one of the caves, and it broke one of the pots, and drew their attention in there. Like I said again, those clay pots serve a purpose. They were to protect something that was of great value, of great treasure, but they were delicate. They were delicate, but if stored properly, they kept their contents protected for a long time. Not to disparage the human body, but to emphasize that you cannot judge the contents of something by its outward appearance. That's the point that he's trying to make here when we read in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." Paul's point is, yes, the word is stored in the apostles. The gospel is being spread by the apostles. But are the apostles any more invulnerable to death than we are? Are any of them still here, even with the divine influence that God had upon them? Are they still with us today? They are not. What's that? Through the word, absolutely. The word that they were given through the Holy Spirit is with us, but their physical bodies are gone just the same way as everything else. They've gone the way of death. The physical bodies of the apostles were protected while they were serving God's purpose. They were told they would be able to be poisoned. They would be exposed to all sorts of punishments, and we're going to read about just the kind of things that Paul went through in his journey towards the end of chapter 5. And we'll be getting into that today. But they are earthen vessels. They were delicate. They were exposed to all sorts of torture. And eventually, they did die. So the physical bodies of the apostles, especially of Paul, and I read about that and we'll be getting to it later on in our study, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, where Paul reads, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Paul evidently was nothing to look at. He was just an ordinary guy. Nothing special about him, except that he had God on his side, except that he was full of the Holy Spirit, except that he was able to do things that no other living person on the earth right now could do. He was given the power of the Holy Spirit. The physical bodies of the apostles demonstrate the delicate nature of life, and in doing so, show the power of God to save. And if you had the question sheet, I pointed you to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That salvation, is that salvation of our physical body? Absolutely not. That doesn't mean we're not going to have a body eventually, but is it going to be this physical earthly body? It's going to be whatever that body is. I have no clue what that body will look like. I would assume it's going to look something like Christ's resurrected body, but I do not know. But we don't need to worry about it, because the power of God is seen through our salvation, the saving of our spirit, Our spirits will not be bodiless
for eternity.
We will have a body that God gives us.
I also pointed you to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, which reads, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The power of God to save. He did it for Christ. Christ, being of God, was able to come back from the dead. And he will do it for us as well. Paul's point here, in verse 7, is that yes, this treasure that we are sowing to those congregations around us. We are establishing congregations. We are sowing the gospel of Christ. This treasure is so important that God stores it in these earthen vessels, which are protected, which keep it safe. But they are not impenetrable. And so the power of God is shown through us, that even though we go through all of these different things that we go through while we're preaching, while we're spreading the gospel, that gospel is protected. Picture of some of the Dead Sea Scroll pots that were found. We've probably seen this picture before. But the clay pots that they use can survive a long time. They can survive all sorts of climate changes. You seal that top of the pot on there with some sort of wax, and the contents are kept immaculate as long as the pot is not broken. But, as you can see on the right side of the screen, the pot can also be easily broken. As long as they are stored intact, though, they do protect what's inside. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that Jesus' life was filled with peril and eventually led to his death. Paul tells us in verses 8 through 12 of the fourth chapter of the hardships that apostles endure trying to follow in Jesus, the man's footsteps. What did Jesus tell the apostles their task of spreading the gospel would be like when he was gone? Do you remember what Jesus said to them? And I pointed that is correct, but I did point you to John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So reading in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 8 through 12, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. So I also pointed you to Romans chapter 8 and verse 36, where we read some of these ideas of the persecution that they were suffering. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, we read this just a few weeks ago. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17 that we read last year, from now on let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. His point, if we're going to live like Jesus, we can't escape Jesus' faith. Jesus died. We also must die. First, spiritually, we must live by dying to sin. And then, physically, our body will die eventually. But our spirit will live on because he has saved us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction.
Was Christ not afflicted enough when he was here? So we see Paul saying that,
I rejoice in my sufferings, and in my flesh I do share on my behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He's willing to take just about anything, as long as it furthers his cause, as long as it furthers God's cause for him, which is establishing Christ's church. And then lastly, I pointed you to John chapter 15 and verse 18 through 20, which we already read, where Jesus says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. It hated me first. You're teaching what I told you to teach, so of course they hate you. They're going to hate you, and they're going to persecute you the same way they persecuted me. So how does the death of the apostles work life? In chapter 4 and verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. Any ideas on that? The apostles sacrificing their life. And it is a sacrifice. What did the apostles give up? When they followed Jesus, what did they give up?
Everything.
Every earthly thing they gave up.
It was a sacrifice on their part. Not only a sacrifice of persecution, but a sacrifice of all of their worldly goods. And the threats of death and the hardships of the apostles show the power of God at work. Jesus, when he commissioned his apostles, told them that they would not be able to be harmed. And the apostles, as they went out into the world, were equally protected, but only to a point. When they had served God's purpose, what happened to almost every one of the apostles? They were killed. They died a physical death, just like every other human being except Christ, who lives now forever. He died a physical death, but he was raised from the dead as well. So, Paul suffers physically to give life to others spiritually. And that's his point here. He's willing to suffer to the point of death in order that the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Thessalonians, and all of the other churches that he established might live through that gospel, through the good news that he is spreading about Christ. And Paul has seen this principle at work in the resurrection of Jesus. Human weakness, even death, can be transformed into life. Paul wasn't there to see it right when it happened, but he saw it on the road to Damascus. He had no reason to doubt that Christ was alive, because he saw him. So Paul continues this idea of suffering through the end of the chapter. Whose life are we to try to imitate? Jesus. That's his whole point. We are to try to imitate Jesus. Starting in verse 13, he says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that's his point. That's the point he's been making throughout this first part of the 2 Corinthians letter, is that there is a physical side of things and there is a spiritual side of things. I'm defending myself as an apostle in the spirit upon which I delivered it to you. I suffer physically, and I'll let you guys know about that. I'll tell you some of the things that I've suffered through, and he's going to go into another list of things that he suffered through here in a little bit. But it was for the betterment of their spirits. It was so they would have a chance at eternal life, just like everybody who accepts the gospel does. And in doing so, he shows God's power. God's power is shown in our decaying physical bodies. Paul was no different. Despite divine deliverance, Paul will succumb to physical death, but only to receive eternal life. That's God's power. Yes, your physical body will die, but what is it replaced with? A spiritual body that never ends. That is eternal. And how does it get any better than that? Our affliction produces an eternal weight of glory. That's what Paul says to them. His affliction produces an eternal weight of glory. He's willing to suffer because he knows what the reward is. He's not suffering only for the reward, but he does understand that there is a reward at the end. And we have referred to this before. Paul's not running the race just because he was told to run the race. There is something for him to look forward to. He runs the race to win the crown. He buffets his body so that when he gets to the end of the race, he doesn't find that he lost. There is a goal. There is a target. But along the way, he's willing to endure whatever he has to endure in order to make it to the end. And this life and its afflictions are temporal. That's how he ends the fourth chapter here. They're short-lived. We've heard this over the last couple weeks in the Sunday morning sermon. What is the worst thing that can happen to you? What is the worst thing that somebody can do to you? Kill you. And then what can they do to you after that? Absolutely nothing. No matter how bad the affliction is in this life, it can only be to the point of death. And if you have Christ, if you have the hope of His glory in you, then that's the worst that there is in life.
is the end of your physical body.
But once that happens, all the good stuff starts. So life and its afflictions are temporal, they're short-lived. Our glory is eternal life. Chapter 5 continues this idea that mortal life is fleeting. So what does Paul compare our mortal bodies to in chapter 5? Starts out in verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what's he comparing our bodies to here? Verse 1.
A tent. I mean, you guys, I'm sure all of you, have a tent before, right? How permanent is that structure? You ever read the tag on that tent? Don't get it too close to fire.
You ever see what happens to a tent if it does get close to fire?
It goes up like that. It's a very temporary structure.
But he says, we have a building from God. When our house is torn down, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So, our bodies are like a tent, a temporary dwelling place for our spirit. And that's how it needs to be treated.
You need to think of your body as a temporary place for your spirit.
It serves a temporary function. While you are on this earth, it is your responsibility, while you're living in this tent, to do what you can to further the cause of Christ. Because once your tent is burned down, you don't have another chance. And earning this eternal body that they're talking about requires that you do what God requires of you while you're living in the tent. Because not everybody is going to get that eternal body. It's not promised to everybody. John chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, when they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken.
Very same idea that Paul has here is the idea that Jesus preached. That his body, his physical body, was temporary.
It was serving a purpose. It was serving a purpose that God had ordained for Jesus. And once the purpose was done, his body was done. Jesus' temple was replaced with a house not made with hands, with a body that was eternal. It's that idea that gives us hope, knowing that as long as we are doing what we can for the cause of Christ, that is what waits for us. So too will our tent be replaced by a building. The idea that Paul's using here is this impermanent idea of a tent and a much more permanent idea of a building built on a foundation that is unshakable. A permanent structure, not made with hands, and eternal in the heavens. We look forward to our dwelling place from heaven, so that we shall not be found naked or bodiless, a soul without a dwelling place.
That's probably one of the scariest things to think about. Paul didn't want to be naked without a body.
While you're on this earth, unless you're living in this tent, you are naked. Your spirit has nowhere to dwell until that body is not made with hands, is given to you.
There is somewhere in between. I don't know much about it. I don't think anybody else does. But until that time happens, that we are given that permanent body,
we take the opportunity to live in the tent and do what we can while we're in there. Paul, for much of the rest of chapter 5, goes into the self-sacrifice of an apostle. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For we are beside ourselves, it is for God. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controlled us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So who does Paul contrast himself to here in verses 11 through 15? No, I don't think he's contrasting himself to Christ. If you look at the wording, "we are not again commending ourselves to you." He says, so that you will not have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Who is he contrasting himself against? Who was doing just this thing? Who was saying that Paul was wishy-washy?
Yeah, the Judaizing teachers. Again, he's defending himself against these Judaizing teachers, these
itinerant preachers that were coming in and saying that Paul's not everything that he says he is, that Paul's wishy-washy, that, look, he didn't even show up when he said he was going to come. Again, he's defending himself against these Judaizing preachers and teachers. He takes the opportunity whenever he can, whenever he has a statement of
recognition of discipline, let's say, he then takes the opportunity to make sure that the Judaizers cannot use it against him.
So, several times in here, he, for instance, when we are not commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, he's not saying that we're apostles, you should be telling everybody about us. He's saying, we're hoping that with what we're giving you and with the work you're doing to spread the gospel, you can say, and this came from Paul. This came from Christ through Paul. You need to know about this. That you're taking the opportunity to spread the word just as much as we are. not that you will be proud, like those who take pride in appearance and not in heart, overly proud, but that you'll understand why we do what we do, and that you will take the opportunity to do that as well, that you will spread the gospel as much as you possibly can. Paul knows and understands that God is watching. It is to God Paul is made manifest towards the end of this reading. God sees Paul's motives and conduct. And even if his conduct looks deranged, when he says we are beside ourselves, he is not deranged. The idea there, I think, is explained a little bit better in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 29, when Paul is before Festus. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner, in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul's preaching the gospel. And what is best to say to him? "You're crazy. You're nuts. You've been studying way too much and it's driving you mad." The exact same idea here is what Paul's bringing up. Standing beside himself. He is doing his utmost to spread the gospel. And what does it look like to people who don't understand? That he's nuts. That he's crazy. That he just doesn't understand. Who doesn't understand is those who aren't listening. Those who don't understand the gospel, who don't take it to heart. Those are the people that look at this and say, "He's gone mad. He's nuts."
Wasn't he reasoning with old scripture when he was doing that?
Absolutely.
But part of it trying to, show him that he was in the Old Testament, this was the Old Law, and he says this was going to happen. Now it happened.
Now it happened. Everything that the prophets said would happen was fulfilled in Christ's life and death. Christ fulfilled the prophets. And that's what Paul tells them. We read time and time again where the apostles point to the prophets and show it fulfilled in Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about. Even if his conduct looks deranged, he is beside himself. He is not. He is showing Christ. Paul's motives and conduct are controlled by his love of Christ. And that is his motivation. So Paul's ministry, moving on, verse 16 through the end of the chapter. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him."
This was Paul's ministry. This was what Paul was doing. He was reconciling people to God through Christ for Christ. He was showing people that there was a way to be forgiven, and it wasn't through the law. The law of Moses had served its purpose. It was done. It was time to let it go. It had been replaced by a new covenant. This new covenant is what Paul is preaching. The word of reconciliation. Being reconciled to God. Christians are reconciled to God through Christ. To reconcile. A broken relationship mended. That's the point. Christ mended our relationship with God. And it's kind of funny that Paul's talking about a ministry of reconciliation in this letter that is a letter of reconciliation with the Corinthians after he had been so harsh with them in the first letter. So this chapter is especially poignant when we're talking about why he wrote this letter. It was to reconcile himself back to the Corinthians after they had repented of their sins. And he's teaching this ministry of reconciliation through Christ. Just as we are reconciled to God, Paul is telling the Corinthians that their repentance is reconciling to both himself and, more importantly, to God. That leads us into chapter 6. The sacrifices of an apostle. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending yourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. This quote in the first part here of chapter 6 comes from Isaiah, chapter 49. It's verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. So in the context of Isaiah 49, of one of these suffering servant poems, the poem describes what the Messiah would do when he finally came to the world. The servant is to reconcile Israel to the Lord and to be a light to the Gentiles, so that his salvation may be to the ends of the earth. It will be the Messiah's work to inaugurate a new covenant. And that covenant is what Paul is preaching. Verse 8 is God's promise to support the servant to carry out the task he was appointed to. So that task was the new covenant that he had to establish. And that's what Christ did while he was here. He was the Messiah. What kinds of sacrifices did Paul endure in order to show God working through him? He just described a whole bunch of them. Afflictions, hardships, distresses. He also talked about being striked, being beaten, imprisonment, tumults, labors, sleeplessness and hunger. All of these things were not unique to Paul. The apostles suffered these things just the same way Christ suffered these things. They suffered maybe even more than he did, but not so, because they all died eventually, just like Christ did. Christ was beaten at the end of his life, beaten to a pulp, and then hung on a cross. He goes on, though, at the end of this first part of chapter 6, to say, despite the sacrifices, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Glory, right-handed weapon of being publicly acclaimed. And then the left-handed weapon of righteousness to battle the Judaizers who were claiming that he was dishonorable. He would use the gospel with both hands. Of evil report and good report. What is said about them when they are not present? What are the Judaizers saying about Paul that while he's not present? It's not good things, otherwise he wouldn't be defending himself from them. Deceivers yet true, just as Jesus was called a deceiver in John chapter 7 and verse 12. They are being called deceivers as well. Unknown yet well known. Well known, the apostles were treated by their critics as non-entities, to be ignored and given no recognition. But the Christians, to the Christians, the apostles were held in the highest regard. Punished, but not to death. They were enduring their hardships. And there are several, at least one account that I can think of where Paul was stoned almost to death. Beaten almost to death. But he did live. He says, sorrowful yet rejoicing, the apostles had plenty to be sorrowful about. But they found reason to rejoice in God. Poor yet rich, the apostles left all to follow Christ. But they are rich, as is said by Peter in Acts 3 verse 6, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. They were rich in the power of God. That finishes up this portion of the Corinthian letter. We'll be continuing in chapter 6 next week. And we'll be looking at, get through this last part of the slide, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through chapter 7 and verse 16, which is the restoration of a loving relationship between the apostle and the Corinthians. Thank you.